All right, we're going to take a brief break from the book of Hebrews, probably until just after the holidays. I'm going to be teaching this week and next, and then I'm not sure a couple weeks after that during the holidays what we're going to do. But at this point, I'm going to be teaching this week and next, and I think at this point it will be a two-part thing that I'm doing here today. I want to actually speak on a subject that is related to what we've been doing on Hebrews, but I want to talk a little bit about the book of Joshua. And I want to begin this way. I want to ask you this question. If you were to ask the question, what is the theme of the book of Joshua? What would you say is the theme of the book of Joshua? Describe it in a sentence. Okay, good. Entering the Promised Land. That's good. That's really what it's about. And who's the main character in the book of Joshua? That's a tough one. That's not a trick question. It is, in fact, Joshua. In fact, if you look through the book of Joshua, I've been studying the book of Joshua. This is my personal Bible study has been in Joshua. That's why I'm teaching on Joshua this morning. But I want to ask you this question. If you went through the book of Joshua, Joshua's name appears, I don't know how many times, but it's in probably every chapter. It's throughout the whole book. But if you think about the book of Joshua, if you're at all familiar with the book of Joshua, what other names come to your mind? Caleb? Okay. Why Caleb? Okay, that's true. That is true. That actually is recorded in the book of Numbers. But you're right. And Caleb does appear in Joshua because he receives his inheritance, which happens to be Hebron. But who else comes to your mind in the book of Joshua? Achan? And is that who you said? The Canaanites. Okay, good. But individuals? Rahab. Is that who you're thinking of? Correct. All right, good. Those are the two, Rahab and Achan, that I want to particularly think of in the next couple of weeks. And the reason I was impressed by this as I was reading through the book of Joshua, how few names are actually mentioned in the book of Joshua. In fact, other than a few of the names of the kings they conquered and the high priest who's mentioned a couple times, Eleazar, and Caleb, who's mentioned basically in one chapter, the two people that stick out are Rahab and Achan. And I'd never, in the past, as I've read the book of Joshua, I've never put these two together. But as I started thinking about Rahab and started thinking about Achan in light of each other, I realized that there is an amazing amount of contrast between these two people. Now, if you don't know who Rahab is or Achan is, don't feel bad. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But let me ask you this. Let me begin by just asking you, who is Rahab? Where was she from? Where was Rahab from? Jericho. Okay, she was from Jericho. Good. What did she do for a living? Okay, she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And what did she do significantly? Paul kind of mentioned this already, but what did she do in the narrative? Why is she famous? Well, that's true, but that's not in Joshua, but you're right. Okay, she hid the spies, right? Okay. Right. Right. She exercised true faith and did, in fact, hide the spies that were sent out. That's true. She was. And what was her end, which Gary mentioned, at least in part? What was her end? Right. She actually married into the line of Judah and became actually an ancestor an ancestor of the Savior, of Christ. An ancestor of David and then of Christ. Okay, now let's look at her life just a little bit in Scripture. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read most of this, I guess the whole chapter. And I'm going to read it because I want to, along the way, make a few comments, hopefully. Yeah. Yeah, that's because Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. I mean, they're the same name. Yeshua. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Joshua. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent... Oh, maybe I should just stop here before I read this and actually give you a little background. Okay. And now some of you, I know that you may know this and you'll understand this and you could do it yourself. But just so we're clear on the background, before we read this, we've obviously... Moses has just died. Okay? Moses has just died, and if we're drawing a map, maps are helpful. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Judah, what is now known as Judah, or later. The Israelites have come from the wilderness, and they're camping right here, somewhere right in here, called the Plains of Moab, or the Shittim is oftentimes what it's referred to in the Old Testament. And they're just east of the Jordan River. They're right here. Mount Nebo is here, or Pisgah, where Moses viewed the Promised Land. That's right over here somewhere. And they're camped out here, and they have just defeated all this region which is called Gilead and Bashan, which is up here. They've just defeated this whole area, Sion and Og, and they're here getting ready to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And here's Jericho, roughly, somewhere just west of the Jordan River. And Jericho is there waiting, realizing that this large group of people is camped on the other side of the river, realizing they're the first city that they will come across. And so Jericho starts out, or Joshua, the book of Joshua starts out here. Moses has just died, Joshua is now in charge, and they're going to get ready to cross the Jordan River. In fact, they cross the Jordan River in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so what Joshua does in chapter 2 is he sends out spies that cross the Jordan River. The spies cross the Jordan River, and they're spying out the land, and particularly Jericho. Okay, now that's the context. Chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men, spies, as spies, secretly from Shittim. That's on the plains of Moab. It means acacia trees. Saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Now I should just stop and point out that this is one of those passages that everyone in ethics talks about because Rahab lied. And is it legitimate for someone to lie in such a situation? I'm not going to take up that question, but I just want to make you aware that that's one of the ways in which this passage is used. I think every college professor on ethics brings up this verse. But just to make you aware of that question. So she lied about their whereabouts. Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So notice here the point. There's obviously some tension here from this standpoint. These men that were going to pursue these two spies went out of the gate. They shut the gate. So there was no way that these spies could now get out of the city. They were locked into the city. And these men who were leaving Jericho, obviously if you were pursuing these spies and they were from the camp, where would they go? They'd go to the Jordan River, where the fords are. You know, a ford is where you cross the river. So that's obviously where they went, and they probably waited there, saying, well, eventually they've got to cross the river, they've got to come back. So that's probably what they did. They went to the river by the ford, and then, they shut the gate. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now this is the great confession. This is her great confession of faith, really. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now I want you to observe that that was 40 years before that the Lord dried up the Red Sea. They were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but they remembered that. They had heard about how the Lord had actually dried up the Red Sea, and that they had crossed that Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. Again, in the middle of verse 10. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og. That's over here. That's Gilead and Bashan. That's what they had heard about. That had just happened recently. And they had heard about that. Whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Now this is important. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that he will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So she actually helped them to escape. She didn't just hide them and protect them. She actually helped them escape by letting them down the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. So now notice, she has not only lied about them and protected them, she has not only let them down the wall, but she's given them very good advice. And that is, if you're in Jericho here, which is kind of down by the plains, if you go this way, you get mountains. And she's basically saying, go up into those mountains and wait for 3 days. Until they come back from the fords, and then go back and cross the river. So she's saying, don't go to the river, because obviously that's where they are. And so she gives them this advice. She tells them what to do and how long to wait before they go down. Verse 17, then the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house of your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. So in other words, these spies told her that she is to let this scarlet rope by which she let them down, she was supposed to leave that in her hanging down over the wall so that they knew where she was. So when they would come to the city, and they were going to take the city, they would know that that's where she lived, so they could protect her and they could actually spare her life. And whoever she brought into that house, her little house on the wall, that's who would be saved. So if, you know, her brothers and her sisters and her parents, bring them into your house, they'll be protected. Whoever's in that house will be protected. And then, let's see, where am I here? Thank you. My Bible turns. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. So she went So she sent them away, and they departed, and she's tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, I just want to point out, as I was thinking about this text, if you were her, would you have wanted to leave the scarlet thread in the window? Why? Yeah, there'd be questions. You'll have a spy staying in your house. There's a scarlet thread hanging out your window. Okay? I mean, wouldn't you have been tempted to say, look, when they come, I'll put the... She put it out immediately. She left it out. I think that's interesting. Verse 22. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So, turn over now. We read one more verse in chapter 6, verse 25. This is at the time of the falling of the walls and the defeat of Jericho. Start at verse 24 of chapter 6. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she was in fact saved, and she lived the rest of her life among the Jews, and she in fact, we find out later, married into the Jewish world and became a part of the Messianic line. But she was spared and all her family with her. Now, we'll look at this in a minute, but what is the New Testament? What light does the New Testament paint Rahab, or what is she known for in the New Testament? Faith. In fact, she's in the Hall of Faith. She's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:31. And also in James chapter 2, she is seen as a woman of faith. I'll say more about that in a minute. Now let's turn from Rahab for just a minute and look at Achan. Achan is probably less well known, although he is infamous, but he's probably less well known partly because he doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. But who was Achan? Where was he from? Okay, he was from the tribe of Judah. Okay. What do we know about him? Okay. When? Okay, so Achan, notice first of all, I just point this out, this is one of the reasons I think these so naturally contrast. Both of them, their whole outcome and their whole lives depend on really, or revolve around, I should say, what happened at Jericho. Okay, here's Ahab, she was in Jericho, she left Jericho, and here's Achan, who's part of the defeating, or the conquering army. And what did Achan do? Yeah, explain. What did he? Yeah, he stole from God. What? He took gold and robe. And why was that so? Why was that so evil? Don't you usually get the? Yeah, right. Exactly. God had made it clear before they took the city that they were not to take anything from the city. They were supposed to destroy everything, and whatever was valuable, like gold and silver, was for the Lord. All of it. They were not to take anything for themselves. He took that and hid it. Where did he hide it? Under his tent. And so then what happened to him? He did. In a pretty dramatic way. What happened? Okay. They stoned him and they burned him. Is that all? Yeah, his whole family. And not only his whole family, all his animals. They completely took anything that was his, anything that belonged to him. The only one that's not mentioned is his wife. I don't know why that is, but his children and all his sheep and cattle were stoned and burned. By the way, do you know what the word Achan means? The name Achan means? troubler. And he was buried, they named the place, the Valley of Achor. Do you know what that means? That also means the Valley of Trouble. And he becomes for us, well, let's again, before I go down that road, let's read a little bit about him as well. Joshua 6, verse 17. And this is God's injunction. This is God's command, which Brett mentioned. This is before they took the city. It says in verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messages whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So that's a very clear pronouncement that they, in fact, were to take only, they weren't supposed to take anything. By the way, when you go through the book of Joshua, oftentimes when they went and they conquered cities, they did take the spoil. They were allowed to in certain cities. God told them, you can take the spoil. But in this particular one, it's kind of a picture, in a sense, of the first fruits and the idea of the first fruits. This is the first city they were conquering, and he basically said, all the gold and silver in this city goes into my treasury, goes into the treasury. So we know that they conquer Jericho in chapter 6. And nobody figures out what Achan did. Chapter 7, they go, they send out some other men to spy out Ai, which is the next city over, the little town Ai. It's just a little place. And these guys come back and they say, look, there is no reason to send the whole army over here to take this little town, because it'll just take a few hundred. Let's just go over, take care of business, and we'll go. And they just assume that they're going to take care of, you know, this little city. But they go over and they run before them, and some of them are killed and they're defeated. And Joshua gets down on his face and on his hands and knees and says, "Lord, you know why? You know why have we turned when we face the enemy?" And God reveals to Joshua that the reason is because somebody disobeyed. But God didn't tell him who. God just said someone has partaken of the accursed thing, and therefore you were defeated before your enemies. And so, in chapter 7, verse 10, he explains what he's to do. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed.'" Which, of course, is exactly what he said would happen in chapter 6. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families.'" So in other words, you're to get together, and a representative from all 12 tribes will appear before you. And the one that receives the lot, you know what the lot is. When I grew up in the Mennonite church, that's how they chose pastors, by the lot. Short straw, draw straws. You ever guess the short word? No, the lot was a means by which God revealed which tribe. So all 12 tribes would have a representative there, and that representative, whichever one drew the lot, the short straw, that one was the one that God chose. That means that whoever did this, they're in this tribe. And then, yeah. Well, that's a good question, actually. That's a good observation. From the text, no, there is no one else mentioned. It was Achan. Actually, a lot of, and maybe I should just stop and point out, that many have pointed out, you know, the obvious ramifications for the church, you know, the purity of the church. One of the reasons that the purity of the church is so important in the New Testament. Because this is the parallel, if I can put it this way. We, as individuals, when we sin, you realize we're part of the body of Christ. Okay? So when we sin, it's as if the church sinned. And so that's kind of the picture here. Achan was a member of, if you can put it this way, the covenant people of God, Israel, and he sinned. And God took that and said, Israel sinned because he was a part of Israel. But we could say more about that. But that's a good observation. Yeah. Yeah, I would say so. I mean, because to be honest, I mean, as I read the text, I don't see any other person mentioned as violating it than Achan. Yeah. Well, that's... They were involved in hiding it.
All they had to do was come forward and say, hey, we're not into this. He's done something wrong. But they didn't. They were...
That's true. That's a good point. That's a good point. But no one is mentioned specifically besides Achan. And that too, by the way, Brett's point could be used again in regard to the church. I mean... When we observe brothers and sisters in Christ in open sin and we don't confront them, we become accomplices, don't we? I mean, we really, by saying nothing, we really do approve. And that's one reason church discipline is so important. But that's going beyond our scope here. Okay. So they were taking the tribes, and verse 14, in the morning then you shall come near by tribes, it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by family. So in other words, the tribe that's chosen, of the one of those 12, each family in that tribe will send a representative before Joshua, and they would do the lot thing, and whichever family was chosen by that lot would then be examined as well. So, and the families which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. So you see that it's working its way down. So that each subgroup then appears before him, and then a representative, and it keeps going down until we get to the actual individuals. So I would imagine this would have taken some time to do this, because you're talking about, I don't know how many households in Judah, but... Verse 15, it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. And then verse 16 on, we find what happens. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So he's from the tribe of Judah. Verse 17, he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, that's not a fireplace mantle, that's a piece of clothing. A garment of some sort from Shinar or Babylon. In other words, it was like I don't know, what would be a famous, expensive garment today? I don't know. From Italy, right? Something from Gucci or something? I don't know. Something very, very expensive. Something very fine. Something you wouldn't find at your typical garage sale. Okay, but something that was of great value. This would have been a Babylonian garment. It would be like saying it was from Paris or something today. So he saw this garment that was expensive and fine. Now where am I? I lost my place. Thank you. And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. By the way, if you read through Joshua, it's amazing how often they do this. They make a memorial with a heap of stones. They did this with Achan. They made a memorial out of it as a reminder. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, as I have studied these, or as I consider these two accounts, there are many, many contrasts, but the most fundamental one, and the one which I think governs all the others, is the contrast, really, of faith and unbelief. And maybe I should just stop before I delve into this further. As we just read these and as you look at them, are there any contrasts that come to your mind immediately other than faith and unbelief? We're going to look at some, but I'm just curious if anything comes to your mind immediately. Okay, confession? Okay, definitely. Rahab had the fear of the Lord, and Achan did not. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. Go ahead.
One was probably religious, the other
was. Yeah, very good point. That's good. I didn't think about that, but that's good. That is true. Achan was concerned about his things, and Rahab, her first concern was her family. Good. Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you not see, and we'll say more about this, but do you not see, obviously, the sovereignty of God in the lives of these two people? But there are a lot of other things. All of these are very good. I just wanted to get a sense. So I want you to, maybe you can think about it. We're not going to finish this today, so you can think about this some more next week. But we'll start into this. But I want to begin by saying this, that the overarching contrast in most of what you've said, maybe all of what you've said, and in the end, I think when you look at the two together, it is faith versus unbelief. Go back to Hebrews 11:31. I want to look briefly as we start out on this. Briefly, what the New Testament says about Rahab. I only mention verse 31 of Hebrews 11 because she's in the Hall of Faith. We've been studying the Hall of Faith. She's obviously one who pleased God because she had faith, right? That's what it says in verse 5. It is impossible, or verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Does that describe Rahab? She believed God? She believed what he said. She believed, and she trembled, and she saw him. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, namely Jericho, all the citizens of Jericho, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So her faith was demonstrated by what she did, and that's what James points out. I'm going to look at this a little more thoroughly. Look at James chapter 2. And this helps us to set up the contrast. Now, what's amazing maybe about James 2, more than anything else, is who she is set alongside of. Who is she set alongside of as an example? Abraham. Now, again, from the Jewish perspective, this is like the top and the bottom. You know, Rahab was a harlot. Abraham was the father of all the Jews. He was the one to whom all the promises were given. He was a hero of the faith. He was probably the number one person in any Jewish list of great men. And Rahab is placed right next to Abraham. And both of them are evidence of what? In James 2. We'll read the passage, but faith that has works. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews, or James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Let me ask you this. I'm going to say, well, do you think Achan believed God was one? Sure. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So let me ask you this. Is James here teaching that we are justified by works? Okay, yes and no. That's a good answer. Go ahead. How would you explain it? Right.
Based on the fact that you not so that you will believe, or let's say you can gain faith, but because you believe.
Correct. Faith always inevitably produces something. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, that's throughout Scripture, that's in the Old and New Testament. Faith always produces something. Now, and we'll say more about this maybe along the way, but Rahab was a harlot. I mean, she obviously was not a perfect woman, right? Was Abraham perfect? Okay. Did what they did cleanse them of their sin? Well, and would that have made up, her believing, would that have made up for what she did, or her actions? No. The point that James is making is simply this, that Rahab truly in her heart believed what God said, and therefore, because she believed, she acted on it. It wasn't the works that justified her, it was the works that proved that she really did believe what God said. Remember, Abraham, it is said that he believed God, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not that his works were accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. And the proof that he believed God was the fact that even when God asked him to give his son, the one who was the very promise, fulfillment of the promise of the seed, even then he was willing to go to the very end and sacrifice him, actually put him to death. He was willing to do that in faith. And it was evidence that he actually did believe God. when Rahab hid the spies, let them down with a scarlet thread, told them where to go, and then, in the interim, never told anybody, and she didn't. She never told the king. She never told the authorities about the spies. She could have been a traitor, and she could have went back and said, you know, well, they were there, and they're up there, and you can get them. She would never have been known, right? But she really did believe that that city was condemned, and she really did believe that those spies were going to spare her because of what they said. And because of that, she did this. And it was simply an outworking of faith. Now, Achan is not mentioned here. Yeah. I don't know off the top of my head, but I'm sure that it is. I mean, I'm pretty sure that it is. I would imagine it is. And the idea is that she was, that the works demonstrate true faith. And what James is saying here is that a faith that simply says they believe is not faith, is not biblical faith. It must have works with it. Not as the means by which sin is purged, but as evidence that sin is purged. If that makes sense. Does that make sense? Yes.
Well, the verse that jumps out at you is verse 19. So if the devils also believe and tremble,
right. Right. And was not Judas Iscariot, did not he tremble afterwards? He did tremble. But he didn't repent. No, that's true, but Rahab, and we'll talk about this more, but Rahab believed, she believed. She believed in the, she says it in her confession, I believe that your God is the true and living God. She doesn't say true and living, but your God is the true God. And she believed, in fact, if you look at it, she had very little knowledge of that God, of God, but she believed, she truly believed, and she acted accordingly. But what I want to point out here as well in James 2 is not only Rahab's faith and that she's an example of true faith, but notice how Achan is an example of unbelief. Indeed, he is an example of one who had a knowledge of the truth and refused it and did not act accordingly. And we'll look at that some more. I only have 5 minutes, so let me just introduce the five contrasts, and then we'll look at these more next week. Here are the five contrasts that I would emphasize, that I want to look at. And they all are under the heading of faith versus unbelief, this contrast. And the first one, which you more or less pointed out, is the contrast of their starting points. If you consider Rahab is destitute, has no hope. She's in a condemned city. She's a young girl who's a prostitute. Okay? And on the other hand, you have Achan. Achan is from the line of Judah. Here's a man, as Dave pointed out, who saw all the things that happened to Israel. That he would have just seen the defeat of Zion and Og. He would have been part of, actually, he would have been part of the crossing of the Jordan River. He would have seen all these great things. He would have partaken of the manna. He would have been part of all these wonderful promises and truths and all these miraculous things that took place. He saw all of it. He certainly would have said, I believe in God. He just saw all these evidences. He would have said, I'm a believer in Yahweh. I'm a believer in the Lord. He would have done all that. He was just circumcised, all of that. What a contrast. Here is Rahab, knows almost nothing. Achan, who has all the promises, all the understanding, in the line of Judah, looking for the, ready to enter the promised land with all those promises. That's the first contrast. Second contrast that I would look at is the contrast of their response to God. Okay? They both had a certain amount of light. Obviously, Rahab didn't have much. Achan had a lot. But notice their response. Rahab obeyed and acted according to what she knew. And she did what she did because she believed. And you can see her obedience and her confession. Actually, as you look down through that passage, it's pretty amazing to look at. We'll look at that a little bit next week. Achan, on the other hand, in spite of all that he had and all the knowledge and all the... He in this particular point, clearly disobeyed. He simply disobeyed. He did not take seriously God's command. Even though he had all the evidence of what happens to people who don't believe, I mean, he just went through the wilderness. He saw all these people die. He saw all these people condemned by the thousands because of disobedience. I mean, talk about sinning in the face of evidence. He had no excuse. I mean, did he really think that God wasn't going to find him out? What a contrast. Obedience versus disobedience. Third contrast, which I would point out, which I think is also very important. Maybe this would go above the... Well, I'll just say it this way. The contrast of God's dealing with them. And what I mean by that is this. Rahab is a picture of grace. Rahab is a picture of God's grace. She was a harlot. She was condemned. If she would have died in that city of Jericho, it would have been completely just. God would not have been in any way not good because of it. But he, in his sovereignty and in his grace, redeemed that lady. That young, she was probably a young girl. She was a harlot. Had no hope ahead of her. God reached down and saved her, miraculously. And it's a picture of grace. On the other hand, Achan is a picture of law. He had no second chance. He had no opportunity to try again. It was law. He broke the law. And he paid the penalty of that law. And he's a picture of law. And I want to develop that a little bit next week because I think that's important. I use that, by the way, that contrast a lot in when I talk to people about the gospel. Because a lot of people think that God is obligated to operate on the basis of grace. He's not. And that's what people think, well, you know, well, are you a good person? Well, no. But God's loving. Ask Chris, when you break the law, do you pay the penalty? Is there any way to get out of the penalty? If you are convicted, you're convicted. That's law. And that's the basis on which God works with mankind. Apart from this undeserved, unmerited favor called grace, God is not obligated to save anybody. He's not obligated to save me. He's not obligated to save you. And we must come to that understanding. That's why law is so important in presenting the gospel. God is not obligated to save us. That's why we call upon him if we truly believe. Well, the fourth contrast, which I want to look at, is the contrast of their final destinations. It didn't just affect Rahab and Achan, by the way. It affected their families. It affected them. It affected everything about them. And Rahab has a wonderful history after this. She apparently forsakes her harlotry, has a family, and has a name that remains as a hero throughout the history of Israel and even in the line of Christ. And Achan is never mentioned again. And then the last thing, which I thought was interesting, which I want to talk a little bit about, is, and this may not be obvious and intuitive at first, but as I was reading about this, this intrigued me. Contrast their waiting. Here's Rahab with the promise of these men, with the cord hanging out her window, and the whole city is surrounded for 7 days by Israel. She is waiting. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know how this is going to work out. The whole wall falls down. Her house is on the wall. Imagine how she felt and what she thought as she was there waiting with her family in her house. Now contrast that with Achan, who also is waiting. There's a period of time between when he actually does this and when he's condemned. There he is, Ai's defeated. And I rather suspect he might think that he has something to do with that. And there he is. God tells Joshua to do all this, and Joshua starts calling out tribes and then families. He's all along. He's there waiting. He knows he's the one. He knows he's the one who's guilty. Does he repent? Does he come forward and say, I'm the guy? Did God give him opportunity to do that? He did. There he is waiting for his sentence, condemned, refusing to come forward, refusing to repent. And he's waiting. He's waiting for a sentence. He's waiting for condemnation. That is unbelief. And I suppose we could add some others to this list, but we're going to look at those in more detail next week. But I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to maybe read through that passage or those passages this week, if you have an opportunity, and think about those, because they really do sum up in so many ways the contrast between faith and unbelief, between grace and law, and the persons of Rahab and Achan. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Yes.
I was thinking that there was one thing that the brothers earlier shared on the basis of condemnation, including the fact that he had lied to his parents. And right now, their parents were a little bit stuck. So it's also a functional way to see.
That's an interesting point.
That is paradoxical.
That is interesting. That is. We might talk a little bit about that next time. That's a good point. And there is, the more I've read over this account, the more I found, it really is intriguing to contrast these two. It's phenomenal. And obviously it's not accidental. Again, you see the beauty of God's Word and the power of God's Word. It's amazing. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the main service. Father, again, we are amazed at the profundity of your word. We are amazed at the seriousness of the word. We are amazed at your grace, and we tremble at your holiness and of your justice. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge again that we desperately need your grace every day. Father, how far short we fall, we know. Lord, I pray that we might seek you each day with all of our heart, that we might draw near to you, and that we would be like Rahab and not like Achan. Lord, may we be faithful. May we turn to you in all things. May we not seek to hide anything from you, for there is no way in which we can hide anything from you. But may we truly turn from our sin, Lord, not only at the beginning of salvation, but Father, throughout our lives, each day, may we turn from sin, may we abhor it, and may we truly walk with you in faith, even as Rahab did from this point on. Father, we pray now that you would guide us as we go into the main service, and may you grant us grace, and may your hand be upon us, and may your word bring forth the fruit that you have promised that it would indeed bring forth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.